Let me then invite you to return to Acts chapter 12, which will be the focus of our meditation tonight. We're not going to concentrate on one text, but if we were, it would be verse 24. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 12, which reads, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." But the word of God grew and multiplied. It's been a few weeks since I've been with you in the evening preaching, but we have been going through the Acts of the Apostles, and I trust that whatever we found from this book, we have been encouraged. And as we see the church progressing from 120 who met in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and to the coming of the Spirit, and to the wholesale proclamation of the gospel, and the results that followed, when in some real way they turned the known world upside down, we have surely been encouraged and delighted to see the progress of the gospel. And the last time we looked at this, we saw the church began to grow in Antioch in Syria. And basically that is now, from the next chapter onwards, really going to be the base for Christianity. Certainly it's going to be Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. It was going to be his base when he would embark from there for his three missionary journeys. And last time we saw the church being growing and established in Antioch. It was in Antioch, first and foremost, that the Christians were called Christians, and how Barnabas and the prophet Agabus came and encouraged the Gentile Christians. But this chapter here, we go back to Jerusalem, which was around 300 miles away from Antioch in Syria. We can't be exactly sure about the time of these events, apart from the last event that is recorded in this chapter for us, and it's the death of Herod, which we will speak about at the appropriate time. But that did happen in AD 44. AD 44. But the other things that are mentioned here in this chapter may not necessarily have happened at that time. Around that time, yes, but not necessarily AD 44. As we've noticed, as we've studied Luke's gospel, and as we've studied the Acts of the Apostles, which was written by Luke, Luke does not always present his material chronologically. And therefore, we cannot be certain of the exact date of what happened here to the church. But nevertheless, this chapter draws to a close, really, the ministry of the Apostle Peter recorded. Because from this point on, he's only mentioned once in the remaining chapters in this book. And it's when the disciples and the apostles get together for the council that's found in Acts chapter 15. We are not for one moment suggesting that after this chapter that the apostle Peter ceased to be a preacher or a missionary. Far from it. We would believe that he would have carried on his work. But the gospel writer, the writer of the Acts, Luke, he was not inspired to record what Peter has done subsequently. For the rest of the book is mainly dominated by the ministry of Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul. And no doubt Peter was active in the gospel ministry, but Luke was not inspired to record what he did or what he did not do. Well, this evening I would like to highlight three things that we find in this relatively short chapter, and we do trust that they would be for our edification and that we would know the blessing of the Lord as we seek to go through what we find in this narrative here. Verses 1 to 4, then, we have put under the heading, God sees our trials. Verses 1 to 4, God sees our trials. There's no doubt that this happened over a decade after the day of Pentecost. Pentecost and what happened subsequently from that point was a very exciting time for the church. And they knew great success and great blessing. The church grew and prospered and flourished. But it was over a decade since that time. And maybe things had got somewhat quiet in the church. We don't know. But what happens? King Herod, he begins to flex his muscles. He wants to win some applause and approval with the Jews. And how best to do it? He decides that he's going to persecute the church. Now about that time, verse 1, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. This is Herod Agrippa the first. Herod is a genetic name, and many people had that name Herod. Well, he was Herod Agrippa the first. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, who was Herod the Great? Well, Herod the Great was the king in the time around the birth of the Lord Jesus. And when he heard about the birth of the Lord Jesus, he wanted to eliminate Christ. And what did he do? He slaughtered all the children, 2 years and old and younger, in order that he might, as he saw it, eradicate the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we know he failed. Well, he and his grandson, who's a ruler, and he wants to win the applause of the Romans and also of the Jews. And to do this, he thinks it's wise to turn his attention to the church, and he begins to persecute certain members. And we're told here, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Quite simply, he beheaded him. He beheaded him. And he thought, this is good. And the Jews were very pleased with it. And because they were so pleased, Herod thought he might advance himself even a bit more in their favor. And he began to apprehend Peter as well. Well, as we shall see, things did not work out exactly the way that he planned. But let's put ourselves in the position of the early church. Here was James, who was the brother of John, the sons of thunder, the ones who came, or at least their mother came with a request to Jesus, basically asking, could her son sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom of God? In other words, would not Jesus give her sons this great place of honor to sit beside Jesus in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus tells them that they will be persecuted. He prophesied that they would be persecuted for their faith because they belong to the Lord Jesus. And here, James was beheaded because he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the church in Jerusalem, this was a tremendous blow. Can you imagine it? One of the early apostles, one who had been with Jesus for 3 years, and one who was part of that close bond with the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John, one of them gone, beheaded by this tyrant, Herod Agrippa the First. Now, the church would take this very, very severely. It would be a severe blow to them. You can imagine what it would be like for them to gather after hearing this. Oh, James is gone. One of the sons of thunder is gone. What is happening to us? The early persecution that came upon the church didn't really affect the apostles. They were untouched. They were unharmed. It was the ordinary Christians that were persecuted, but not the apostles. But now the persecution was going to fall upon the apostles, the very leaders of the church themselves. And you can well imagine how crestfallen they would have been. And as we shall notice later on, we can be absolutely certain that they would have petitioned God over this. As they prayed for Peter, you can be sure that they prayed that James would be released. But it wasn't to be. And you could well wonder, they would say to themselves, well, what's happening? What's God doing? Why did God allow this? Well, they had to simply to submit themselves to the will of God. They would probably shake their heads and they said, we cannot understand this, why this should have happened. But it did. And therefore they would have to just submit to the will of God. The Bible doesn't teach us this, but according to early Christians, from a Christian writer called Clement of Alexandria, who lived towards the middle of the 2nd century, going on to the 3rd century, he speaks of this in his writings, about this incident when James was beheaded. And he talks about the person who was instrumental in bringing James before King Herod. This person denounced the Apostle James. And as James was giving his testimony and testifying of his interest and love for the Lord Jesus Christ before King Agrippa, the man who had denounced James was cut to his heart. He was ashamed of himself. And he too became a Christian. And because he became a Christian, he was led away by James to be beheaded. And he turned to James asking for forgiveness. And James kissed him and said, you are forgiven. And off he went, the two of them, and they were beheaded. What a wonderful outcome. James giving testimony before the king regarding his love and interest in the Lord Jesus. And the person who was instrumental in bringing him before King Agrippa was cut to his heart. God's ways are mysterious. His ways are sovereign. His ways are beyond us. We know we're not talking about exactly the same thing, but there may be many people today who wonder, why does God let things happen? We could think about what has happened last week as far as the Christian Institute is concerned. A director, a founder, taken away in the prime of life. Why? We don't know why. It is the will of God. We have to submit to these things. Individual Christians will have to submit to the will of God. Congregations, churches, denominations, we look at our present situation. We wonder about it. Why does God allow certain things? Things that perplex us, things that we would never allow or approve. We have to be submissive. And we have to acknowledge that thy will is best. God knows exactly what he's doing. From the beginning to the end. He's the one who sees all things. And this is where it calls upon us. Indeed for faith. That as this church here in Jerusalem was going through this trial. That they must know and understand that God sees their trials. And God is with them in all their trials. And so it is with every single one of us in our particular trials. In the things that we would run away from if we were left to ourselves. Things that are contrary to our human nature. But we have indeed to acknowledge that our knowledge is so limited. And God sees the complete picture. And this is what calls for faith. Faith when you don't see light at the end of the tunnel. Faith when things happen that you find somewhat discouraging and disappointing. This is when it calls for faith. Because ultimately, God sees all our trials. Even great blows. Even blows that seem outwardly to weaken the cause and weaken the church. Yet, as verse 24 would remind us, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And furthermore, because the death of James pleased the Jews, he goes after Peter also. This was during the days of the Passover feast. Now, during the days of the Passover feast, there was no beheadings that were to take place. It would all have to happen after the Passover. Nothing like that could happen during the Passover days, because the Passover days were regarded as too holy to undertake things like that. And that's when he was put in prison. He was apprehended and put in prison and delivered him to four quarter Indians of soldiers. A total of 16 soldiers were assigned to look after and to make sure that Peter could not escape. Why? Well, Peter had spells in prison before and he got out. And Herod would have heard about it. And Herod would have said, well, he's not going to get out this time. And he was going to do all that he could to make sure he would not. But God sees our trials. And God is not in any way thwarted by the schemes and the devices of men. You see, friends, what shines through here is that the church is an easy target. It's an easy target. It's easy to persecute the church. What are the church? Who are the church? What power, what influence have they got? And anyone who wants to make themselves popular, well, we'll go for the church. No one likes them. No one likes the cause of Christ. And this is what we find in our day and generation. Everyone, governments, the lot, they're all out after the cause of Christ. Well, God knows our trials. This is our confidence. God knows. God sees. And we might say with confidence, God is the one who appoints these trials. Therefore, it draws out and calls for faith on behalf of the people of God. The major part of this chapter is concerned with prayer. And we find this really from verses 5 to 17. And what do we find here? We find that God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. Here is a wonderful incentive again for us that we would call upon the living God when forces are overwhelming us, as will often happen, and when we ourselves are powerless, which is always the case. Friends, this should be our first resort, not our last resort, but our first resort. And this is what we find the infant church here doing. Those who had no power, no influence, what were they doing? Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church and to God for him. What did the church do? Did they raise a petition? Did they call upon the government? Did they go on a march? No. They went on their knees, and they went and they called upon the living God. And friends, hear that words there that we find translated for us, without ceasing. Well, the word that is used there in the Greek is exactly the same word that describes the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you know what it was like. We've looked at it before, and you're well familiar about what happened when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was on his knees. He was crying out to the living God. He was praying in such a manner that he sweated great drops of blood. Well, it's exactly the same here. These people who had experienced the apostles with them, and the apostles had experienced the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, in some sense, it seems to have rubbed off with these people, because whatever they did, they learned how to pray. They learned how to call upon God. They learned to hold on to God. They learned to be importune. They would not give up. This is what it says. Prayer was made without ceasing. They just didn't gather on one night for an hour and prayed. They prayed continually. How long was Peter in prison? We cannot say. It was certainly a few days. But whatever. And as we have said earlier in our introduction, it would surely be accurate to say that they prayed for James in like manner. And it may well be that when they saw that James was beheaded, you might think that their faith may have slightly waned. Some of them might have said, well, God did not answer our prayer for James. Why is he going to answer our prayer for Peter? But whatever. Whatever was their mindset, even after the disappointment they would have experienced, they were ones who continued in prayer. They did not give up. And their prayer was answered. Their prayer was answered wonderfully. God sent an angel. There's no need to highlight what happened. You know what happened. Can you imagine it? Here was Peter, tied to a soldier, one in each hand, two soldiers outside. What was Peter doing? He was asleep. Asleep. He was about to be executed, because God only answered their prayers a few hours before he was due to be beheaded. I'm reminded of that text, and how lovely a text it is in the Word of God. What does it say? He giveth his beloved sleep. That's what happened here. Peter, we might say, on the brink of eternity, he's asleep. The soldiers are not, but Peter is. He giveth his beloved sleep. They were praying for him, and the angel came, awakened Peter, took him out, took him through one gate, through another gate, and then when he could go by himself, he left him. Left him. Peter then went to the home where they were praying, knocking at the door, banging at the door. Rhoda comes, she recognizes his voice. She's so excited, so delighted, so cheerful, so overjoyed. What does she do? She runs in and says, Peter's there. You're mad. You're off the head. Eventually, they come and they notice, it is Peter. They're astonished. They're astonished that God answered their prayers. Oh, friends, can we not identify with them? Can we not say that very often we've prayed and our prayers have been marked by unbelief, yet God has answered our prayers? Is that not a further encouragement to go to God in prayer and to lay bare our cares and concerns and our petitions before Him, the God who hears even these prayers that sometimes are marked by unbelief? Should this not be a further encouragement to us? This reminds us, does it not, that the battle we're in is a spiritual battle. We'll not win the battle with worldly weapons. Leave the violence and the bombs and the guns and the bullets to other religions. That's all they're capable of. But friends, our weapons are spiritual weapons. Our weapons are mighty weapons that bring down strongholds, spiritual strongholds. And this is what we find here. One angel goes in, and Peter's let out, and the church is astonished. Well, surely this is to encourage us. Surely this is to wake us up from our sloth. Surely this is to fill us, friends, with petitions. Do we not serve a great God? Do we not serve a God who is able? A God who's alive? A God who moves? A God who works? A God who appoints kings and presidents? Who raises up kingdoms and brings them down? Is that not the God of the Bible? Is that not your God, Christian? Oh, let us look at our prayers then. Are they so pathetic? Is that not true, minister? Why are your prayers so pathetic? They prayed without ceasing. Without ceasing. Wouldn't give up. One commentator, rightly or wrongly, he talks about Peter. He talks about Peter being asleep. Why was Peter asleep? Well, he says Peter was asleep because Peter knew he wasn't going to die this way. And I think he's quite right. If we go to the last chapter of John's Gospel, what do we find? Peter's told how he will end his life. He's told he's going to be an old man. He's told that people are going to take him. He has to receive help in order to go to a certain place. He's going to be an old man. Peter wasn't an old man here. And he remembered the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, this is not my end. Whatever it is not my end. That's why he slept. And maybe that's why the church continued to pray. Maybe they knew about this. And they laid hold on the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to Peter. This is the way that we are to approach prayer. Arm ourselves, make ourselves aware, be familiar with the promises that God has given to us, and plead these promises. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. That could well be taken as a promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you, we're told in Romans. And by the grace of God, you'll overcome sin. because it will not have dominion over you. And we could go through the Bible and we could take these promises and we could say to God, Thou hast promised, this is what Thy word says. Let us be like that before God. Let us remind our Lord and God that Thou hast promised to bless the preaching of Thy word with signs following according to the early Christian church. Would we be wrong to petition God? And would we be wrong to say to the Lord our God, Thou hast said that Thy word shall not return unto Thee void, but it will accomplish that which pleases Thee? Do we not therefore have a mandate to call upon God that He would bless His word? The early church knew what it was to pray. Even in dire circumstances, they prayed. And God hears prayer. And God loves to hear His people pray, because ultimately, friends, as we have said before, when we pray, what are we doing? Well, first and foremost, we are admitting we are powerless. It's when we don't pray, we are, by implication, saying we don't need God. These poor people here had no power, no influence. They couldn't go to a counselor. They couldn't go to a policeman. They couldn't outline their case. No one would listen to them. But God listened. And that's the mentality that should infect the Christian church. God is our God, and He hears our prayers. Well, briefly, thirdly, we notice also that God deals with our enemies. We find this really from verses 18 to the end. Herod had been outwitted. He takes it out upon the poor soldiers who were innocent. He checked it out. He couldn't find Peter. He believes, therefore, the soldiers were part of this. He examined them, had them killed. Life is cheap these days. Life is cheap today. James beheaded because he's a Christian. Four men, maybe more, we don't know, put to death because the Lord rescued His servant. Herod, the great king, the great person who thought he was, who could do as he pleases. Life was so cheap then. But God dealt with him. He had an audience with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We do believe there was another ruler there also. The great Jewish historian Josephus talks about this as well. And he outlines also what happened. And there was another Roman ruler there. The two of them were there. And they were in their finery, in all their splendor. They were on their thrones and the people were before them. It was a wonderful day. The sun was shining. Herod had a special outfit on that shined wonderfully, gloriously. And when he began to speak and he gave his oration, the people applauded him and said, this is not a man, this is God. And because Herod did not recognize that this was all nonsense, he did not give glory to God, he was struck down with an illness and he died 5 days later. This one who thought that he could persecute the church and kill off the apostles and create havoc and in some sense stymie the cause of Christ, he found he met his match. What a fearful thing it is, friends, to oppose God. What a fearful thing it is to oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in defiance before King Jesus, the one who can do as he pleases, and he answers to none. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Here he was, rushed into eternity, utterly unprepared to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, friends, what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is a man of war. What a terrible thing it is to fall in unprepared into eternity, to stand before him and to give an account. Can you imagine what it would be like for Herod? Oh, he beheaded James, the son of thunder. Now he met the one who controls the thunder and the lightning and all things. And that's the way it'll be for us all. None of us will escape. But regardless, the word of God grew and multiplied. How the tables had turned. Herod begins here this chapter in all his royal finery, exercising his regal authority. Soon he'll be dust into eternity. See, God will deal with his enemies. And God will deal with the enemies of the church. Oh, the church won't deal with them. We'll pray for our enemies. And indeed we should. But there'll come a time when God will deal with his enemies. Did he not raise up Pharaoh in order that he might display his power and wrath? Mysterious things, friends. Our God is incomprehensible. But he will deal with his and our enemies. The gospel progresses. Even when the leaders of this world rise up against it, it still goes on until that day when he shall come in power and in glory. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word.